Well, please turn with me in the Word of God, if you have one before you, to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. This morning we begin a short-ish series on the Christian hope. Revelation 21, reading the first 8 verses. Then I, that is John the Apostle, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When did you last think about heaven? When did you last carefully and thoughtfully think about heaven? If you're a Christian, heaven is your eternal home. It is where you will be forever with the Lord. And surely you should therefore give careful, serious thought to what will be your eternal dwelling place. If you're not yet a Christian, you should know less, and perhaps even more. Give careful thought to heaven, asking yourself, will I be there? How might I get there? And what will it be like when God, in his mercy through Jesus Christ, takes me there? When did you last carefully and thoughtfully think about heaven? When the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter to Christian believers who had been dispossessed and exiled from their homes and homelands because of their faith in Jesus Christ, he wrote these words to them right at the outset of his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing. And he goes on to impress upon them the greatness of the blessing that is now their possession in Jesus Christ. He says to them, through God's mercy, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you who believe. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away. Peter could have said many things to those Christian believers. They had been harshly treated by the world around them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They had been dispossessed. They had been exiled. But he knows that their great need, if not their only need, their great need was to be reminded of the glorious inheritance that is the blood-bought possession of every Christian believer. And it's that blood-bought inheritance that we've just read about in Revelation chapter 21. It's a stunning picture that we are given. We'll return to it in later weeks, but it's a stunning picture that we are given of the inheritance that God has prepared for all who have come to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. He speaks of a new heavens and of a new earth, a new creation, where sin will be no more, where death will be no more, where sadness and mourning will be no more. And these glorious words, God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's a stunning picture of what awaits the Christian believer when he or she dies and goes immediately to be with Christ. No wonder Paul could say to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." The gain of no more sorrow, sadness, death. The gain of no more mourning. The gain of God wiping every tear from our eyes. This, of course, was the hope of the people of God throughout the ages. You remember perhaps it was Abraham's hope 2,000 years before Christ. We read of Abraham that he looked forward to a city that had foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was looking beyond this little territory called the land of promise to the ultimate land of promise. King David in the 23rd Psalm wrote, "Goodness and mercy have pursued me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And when you turn to the New Testament scriptures, you find the same hope. Paul could tell the Christians in Philippi, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ." He tells the Christian church in Corinth, "We have a dwelling place in the heavens, not built by human hands." And he said in words I quoted a few moments ago, "I am torn between two possibilities, to remain here in the flesh, which will be good for you, but to depart and be with Christ, which will be far better." When did you last think about heaven? Maybe you're thinking, "Well, Ian, heaven will come when it comes. I have to live my life here and now. I have to get on with extending the work of the kingdom of God in this world here and now. There's time enough to think about heaven. Heaven will come when it comes." Let me make two responses to that kind of thinking. The first is this. There are times when I have to be away because of my calling as a Christian minister. Earlier this year, I was in Korea. Then I was in the USA a couple of times. If when I was away from home, from Joan and the children, from yourselves, if I was giving no thought to my wife, no thought to my children or grandchild, no thought to my home, no thought to Cambridge Presbyterian Church, what would that be saying about me as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a Christian pastor? There would surely be something profoundly wrong, seriously wrong. It may be that love had grown cold, or it may even be an indicator that something even more serious was actually wrong at heart. When you do not ponder, consider the things that you profess to love and cherish, you are saying volumes about yourself. Richard Baxter, the great English Puritan, put it, I think, well when he said, we do not begin to live as Christians until we prize the glory of heaven more than the glories of this world. We do not begin to live as Christians until we prize the glories of heaven more than we prize the glories of this world. But there's a second response, I think, and it's this. I've met people who say, well, Ian, my calling is to engage in the building of the kingdom of God here and now. And isn't it true that you can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use? And I know what people mean when they say that. I've met Christians who are otherworldly. They live in a realm untouched by the realities and the exigencies of this life. It's almost as if they despise this life. And they live remotely in a detached way from the realities of this life and of this world. Now, biblical Christians are called to engage with this world. We are not to live detached lives. We are to engage in the cause of Jesus Christ in every corner of the universe. We're to bring every thought into submission to Jesus Christ. We're to engage in the arts for Jesus Christ. We're to engage in the sciences for Jesus Christ. We're to bring the gospel of the love of God into every sphere of life, into the academy. We're not to live detached lives. That much is true. But to be heavenly minded in the terms the Bible means it means not that you will live a detached life, a remote life, but that you will bring with you into this life the glory and the hope of God in eternity. Paul writes to the Christian church in Colossae, seek the things which are above where Christ is. Set your minds on things above. Now, Paul wasn't meaning you've not to engage with this world as it is. But he was saying if you are going to be of any usefulness to God in this world, in all its brokenness, you will need to live such a life that will bring the savor of heaven into the midst of the decay of the compost of this world. Heavenly mindedness gives you greater earthly usefulness. Let me try and illustrate it. Today is Remembrance Sunday. And we remember the wars that have scarred our world. We remember the lives that have been lost, seeking to maintain or to promote freedoms. It's a muddied reality, isn't it? Remembrance Sunday reminds us that we live in a world where death and destruction are the daily routine of life for multitudes. Surely such a world needs the reality of the world to come to be manifested in its midst. Surely people need to know there is something better that lies ahead for those who will bow and receive Jesus Christ, the King, as their Lord and Saviour, surely people need to know that there is a day coming when the Lord God Almighty will right every wrong, when he will bring ultimate, final, irreversible righteousness and justice to bear on the cosmos that he created. Surely people need to know that the last word does not lie with death and destruction, but with a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Or think of it like this. We live in days of economic crisis. We hear daily, moment by moment, 24-hour news, the Eurozone crisis. People are fearful. Do people not need to know that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Do people not need to know that there is a future gloriously bright, unimaginably bright for all who will repose their trust in a crucified, risen Saviour, Jesus Christ? To be truly heavenly minded is to live the life of heaven on earth, if I can put it like that, amidst all your weakness and sin, and to live such a life that people will look at you perhaps, and maybe occasionally, maybe very occasionally, tap you in the shoulder and say, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. What makes you live the way you live? You live differently. You speak differently. There's something different about you. What is it?" What an opportunity to tell them of a Saviour to whom you will one day go when he calls you to himself. There was a time when Christian believers were noted for meditating on heaven. I would guess, and maybe you are the glorious exception, but I would guess, if you're anything like me, that that is not one of the great preoccupations of your daily life. Now, why is that? In a sense, this morning, I'm simply trying to lay the ground for what will follow. Why does the professing Christian church today think so little about the eternal glory that God has prepared for all who love his Son, Jesus Christ, and who trust him alone as their only hope and Saviour before God? Why is it? I think there are three reasons. And the first reason is that there are people like me in the Christian church. When did you last hear a sermon from me on heaven? Hopefully, there have been moments in sermons, please God, when I've spoken about heaven. But when did you last hear a sermon from me on heaven? Sometime, you know, sometime. And it's because people like me are not day by day, week by week, year by year, bringing the glory, the eternal glories that gleam afar before the people of God, that we become somewhat dull of heart and are little excited by the prospect of heaven. Some of you will remember at school getting report cards, and at the bottom of the report card, it might read, "Could have done better." Not sure I ever did get a report card like that, but maybe some of you did. "Could have done better." I could have done much better. Much better. There's a second reason why we think little about heaven today. Prosperity has dulled our spiritual sense of the eternal. Compared to myriads in this world, every single one of us here this morning are prosperous. And prosperity has this capacity of dulling, anesthetizing us, desensitizing us to the eternal glories that gleam afar. We become preoccupied with our possessions and with replacing our possessions with better possessions. We live in a world where we live now into our 80s. I'm told in 20 years or so time, the average age for a female will be almost 100 years. How different from days past. Thomas Boston, one of the greatest Christian ministers that God has ever raised up in these islands, had 10 children. He buried 6 of them. He buried 6 of them. They died young in those days. Life and its realities were more pressing upon people. It's no wonder Jesus said to his hearers one day, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses. We can become so enveloped by our materialistic world that without knowing it, we breathe in its heady air and we become desensitized to the eternal glories that we read about in God's word. It almost seems as if heaven is pie in the sky when you die. Well, let me tell you this morning, heaven isn't a pie. And it isn't in the sky either. It's in another world, as we'll read about and hear about next time. Heaven is the ultimate reality. It is the ultimate reality. And we can allow prosperity. And you know, I don't mean for one moment we're to despise prosperity. Far from it. God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. But it is with understanding we can realize why Solomon once prayed, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. If I'm too poor, I'll despise you. If I'm too wealthy, I'll deny you. But there's a third reason, and I close with this. It's a third reason, the most serious reason why we do not think as much about our eternal home in the heavens as Christians once did, and it's this. We are not so absorbed in Jesus Christ as they were. When you read the New Testament, do you not find it embarrassing to find Paul describing Christian believers as those who glory in Jesus Christ? Do you glory in Jesus Christ? Do I glory in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean to glory in Jesus Christ? It means to have your whole being taken up with the grace and wonder and majesty and sweetness and love and kindness and tenderness and deity of all that he is. And yet Paul says that's what Christians are. We are the true believers who glory in Jesus Christ. And he puts it perhaps even more particularly in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, when he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. The distinguishing feature about Christians of the past, and please God, I hope you know I'm not harking back thinking, oh, we need to recover the past. We live in the here and now, but we need to learn from the past. And past Christians had something about them that is not often seen today, and it's this, they were cross-saturated Christians. The cross of Jesus Christ, his bloody atonement, his propitiatory death, his satisfaction for sin, was all their wonder and glory. We don't glory in Jesus Christ as they did. In general terms, there are always exceptions. Someone asked me a year or two back why I like reading John Owen, the English Puritan, so much. And I think my answer was something like this: because he takes me into another world. And what I meant, I think, was he confronts me with realities that I know to be true and yet in my heart find somewhat at a distance from me. He draws me in to the eternal glories that gleam afar. Owen was a cross-saturated Christian. You know, that's our great need. If we are ever to desire heaven, we'll never desire heaven till we desire Jesus Christ more than we do. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Bill Mitson, three Sundays ago, was sitting over there in his wheelchair. But now he's with Christ. No doubt you've heard many people say, heaven is a world of reunions, and it is. We are reunited with our loved ones who have died in the Lord, and that must be special beyond all imagining. And we shall be reunited, as it were, in an embodied way with the spirits of just men and women made perfect. We shall meet Abraham and Moses and David and Jonah and Daniel. And Isaiah and Jeremiah, we'll see the apostles. We'll talk to Athanasius and Augustine and Basil and Gregory of Nyssa and Anselm, Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Amy Carmichael and a galaxy of believers who have gone before us. But the best thing about heaven for those who are there is not that Calvin's there, or even Paul, or even Moses or Abraham. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So, when did you last think seriously about heaven? We hope to spend 3 weeks in the States in the summer doing one or two things. I'm already looking forward, planning. I enjoy that. I know where I'm going on this day and how we'll get to this place on that day. I think probably, if I'm honest, I've thought more about that this past week than about heaven. So the great question is, will we, by God's grace, resolve to think more about our eternal dwelling place in the heavens not made by human hands? And perhaps this above all, will I be found there? How can I be sure? How can you be sure? By looking out to Jesus Christ, the only man who ever merited heaven, and placing your hope and trust alone in him, abandoning all self-righteousness. Because Jesus Christ is heaven. At least, so says the Bible. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.